Yes, it's time for the little ones to leave us. If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to the passage that was read to us earlier from John chapter 6. Last week we looked at the passage from verse 30 to verse 40, and we started by talking about who it is who gives the bread from heaven, and it soon became plain, didn't it, that the giver is himself the gift. Now, twice in the earlier passage, we notice that Jesus said he had come down from heaven, and we'll see him repeat that repeatedly in these following verses. So there's not much in this latter paragraph or two that are completely new. Some things may sound very similar to what I said last week, and I make no apology for that, because Jesus himself repeats himself, and he does so deliberately to press the point home. These people were not getting it. They were not accepting it when they did understand what he was saying, and he therefore needed to confront them with their need of him as the bread of life. And it may be that there's one or more of us here this morning that again needs that repetition to press upon you the fact that Jesus is the bread of life that you need for your soul. So we're going to start by answering that straightforward question. What is the bread from heaven? Jesus himself clearly claims to be such. He said it in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And he says it again more than once in the later paragraph. Indeed, we noticed, I think, last week just how bold a claim this is that Jesus makes in verse 38. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it seems here that this claim is almost too much for his hearers to accept. They think they know who he is, don't they? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They know his parents. It seems likely that Joseph had died by now, but they knew his pedigree, they thought. They knew his family circumstances. They knew that for most of his life he had lived a life of humble obscurity as the son of the village carpenter, then taking over, it would seem for a while at least, his father's business. And it seems such a big claim to make. I am the bread which came down from heaven, verse 41. It is a bold claim. It is an astounding claim. And many, you see, today effectively think along very much the same lines as those who were listening to Jesus on that occasion. If they think about Jesus at all, they might recognize that he was a good man. They might recognize that he was an influential teacher. If they know any of his more famous sayings, they might acknowledge he was a wise teacher. But don't ask them to believe that he was really God come down from heaven. We have a similar thing at Christmas time, don't we? People are very happy to sing wonderful Christmas carols about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but are much more uncomfortable when we press home the miraculous nature of his conception and the fact that this baby is God incarnate. But Jesus doesn't retract his claim. He repeats it. I mentioned at the outset, he's twice already spoken of himself as the bread coming down from heaven. And a mention is made of the same phrase five more times in this paragraph. In verses 41 and 42, of course, it's referring back to the previous claim. John writes that they complained because this is what he had said. But in verses 50, 51, 58, Jesus again says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. He doesn't retract, he doesn't water down, he doesn't temper his claim at all. He just repeats it boldly. I am the bread of life which has come down from heaven, sent from the Father. And again, that phrase is repeated, isn't it? Will of the Father who sent me, verse 39. And then again in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And then again, verse 57, as the living Father sent me. Jesus is very clear as he could possibly be in this passage, that he is come down from heaven, from the Father. So this is an incredible claim. It's a repeated claim. And it is an emphatic claim that he is the one whom you need. Again, notice a further repetition in this paragraph. It was the people generally who way back in verse 31 had introduced the thought of the fathers eating manna in the wilderness. But now in this passage, Jesus twice points out, verse 49 and verse 58, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. We need something better than physical bread. And Jesus is saying, I am that better bread that you need, the bread of life. Surely Jesus is provoking a response, isn't he, by emphatically underscoring, repeating, and coming out with these same phrases again and again and again. I am the bread of life, sent from the Father, come down from heaven. And I give you bread that's better than your fathers had, which they ate in the wilderness and are dead. So this is the bread we're thinking about once again. And the question then that we have to ask ourselves is, have I eaten this bread? Jesus says, the bread that I give is my flesh. The metaphor of bread is strained, isn't it, to capture the wonder of what Jesus is saying here. This is in verse 51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is pointing to his death upon the cross as, so to speak, the breaking of the bread, which will be a blessing for the world. And hence he moves on and talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That terrible death upon the cross, in all its ghastly horror, is the source of eternal life to those who believe in him. And I put it to you that Jesus is using this graphic imagery very deliberately. But sadly, in the case of the Jews here, their literalistic interpretation of what Jesus says again comes to the fore. We've noticed it repeatedly, haven't we? We saw it with Nicodemus. How can a man be born again when he is old? We saw it with the woman at the well, a Samaritan, not a Jew, but she had the same problem concerning the water of life. She wanted literal physical water. And now here then, to these people, when you take Jesus' words literally, well, they are very uncomfortable, aren't they? It's not only physically impossible, which could be what they were saying when they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But they could have meant, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is horrible. This is a grotesque imagery. It's barbaric. It's cannibalism. And if that's what they're saying, they weren't the last to make those sort of accusations. This was an accusation sometimes levelled against the early Christians because of a misunderstanding on the part of those who were not believers over the Lord's Supper. I'll come back to that later. And in more recent times, there were articles written even in the 20th century in communist Soviet Union against the Baptists, spreading the rumour that they were cannibals. Again, coming out of this totally mixed up understanding. Jesus has made plain already, hasn't he, that he's using a metaphor. Verse 35 was the explanation of the metaphor. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So clearly verse 51 about eating the bread, and that bread being his flesh, couldn't possibly be taken literally. So why does Jesus use such a graphic metaphor? Coming to him and believing him, the words he used earlier are perhaps more straightforward, easier to understand, or you might say easier to accept. But also easier for people to say they've done it when they haven't. A person can respond to an appeal from the front at the end of a very emotive religious service to come and dedicate their life to Jesus. And they could be moved by the appeal of the preacher and by the softer background music. And yet the next day it's evident there's been no real change in their lives. But the words that Jesus uses here makes plain that this is no momentary thing. This is no casual encounter. When we ingest food, we absorb it into our very system, so that it becomes, if you like, an integral part of us. So faith in Christ is something that involves our whole being. It's not just believing in our minds that these historical facts took place. It's not just coming in any physical sense, whether to a church or anywhere else. But it is really to take Jesus into one's very heart. And so Jesus uses this graphic illustration for that purpose. Now let's be very clear, I've already just referred to it. Let's be very clear that Jesus is not here speaking about the Lord's Supper. Verse 53, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now clearly, participation in the Lord's Supper is not essential to salvation. The dying thief never participated in the Lord's Supper. But eating the flesh of Christ is necessary for salvation. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is what is necessary. It would have been meaningless for Jesus to say to these people, you need to be participating in the Lord's Supper, when he hadn't even instituted the Lord's Supper at this point. Let me put it like this. This passage does not refer to the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper does in a sense refer to this. In the Lord's Supper, the believer is expressing in a symbolic way his faith in Christ and his spiritual partaking of the bread of life. But that's all he's doing. He is expressing that faith. But you can and must and should feed upon Christ every day. So do you eat this bread? Do you drink this blood? Jesus says here in verse 51, The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. We don't be misled by that phrase. He's already made plain that not all have everlasting life. Only those who believe and come to him. And that's why he goes on to make even more plain that if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. None can come to me, he says in verse 44, except the Father who has sent me draws him. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Gospel is preached to all, without exception. But it cannot be embraced by all unless a new understanding is given. Or more properly, you might say, until a new faith is given. So I ask you again, dear friends, have you been drawn to Jesus, the friend of sinners, the saviour of the lost, the bread of life? Who comes down from heaven. Let's move on and consider a third question. What is the effect of eating this bread? As we noticed, twice Jesus reminds his hearers that their fathers had eaten the manna and are dead. Now, Jesus isn't necessarily saying that all of those of their ancestors died and went to a lost eternity. We know that the reason they were in the wilderness so long was because of their initial unbelief, as a result of which they could not go directly into the promised land following the return of the spies. But some of them, perhaps many of them, may have come to living faith during those years of wandering in the wilderness. So Jesus is not referring to their eternal destiny when he says, your fathers ate the manna and are dead. But he is saying simply, even angels' food, as it's described in Psalm 78, could not keep them alive. But he who eats this bread, verse 51, will live forever. Obviously, we will still be subject to physical death. We know that. We always know that in our heads. We're sometimes jolted by the reminder when someone is suddenly taken from us that it's true. We must all physically die unless the Lord returns first. But he who eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life. He has life beyond the grave. He has life in the presence of the Father forevermore. We began the service this morning with that little extract from Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is what the Christian has to look forward to. A life of eternal blessedness and joy. That's our comfort as we think of the sudden loss of our dear brother Paul this last week. All his struggles are over, and he's with the Saviour whom he loved. Though he's dead, he's alive. And notice the striking analogy that Jesus uses here in verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. We're in deep waters here. Jesus says, I live because of the Father. Jesus, as a man, was living in Palestine 2,000 odd years ago because it was the Father's will that his Son should come into the world as a man to redeem a countless number of men and women, boys and girls, for himself. But I suggest that Jesus is going right to the very heart of the Trinity and saying, I, the eternal Son, live because I am eternally begotten of the Father. We can't understand that, can we? But we believe it. This is at the very heart of the Christian message about the character of God, that he is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. There was never a time when the Son was not. He's not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and some others suggest, the first created being. No, there was never a time when you could say that the Son of God was not. He always was, but he was eternally begotten. And Jesus says that the one who feeds on him has eternal life of that self-same nature. United to Christ. We don't become part of the Godhead. God forbid, that would be a blasphemy. But we are united to him in a sense that we now partake of his everlasting character, his eternality. We are living forevermore. We know there was a time when we did not exist. We know that we've been created with a never-dying soul. We know that those who are lost do not just cease to exist. They go to a lost eternity. But those who believe in Christ and eat this bread, they have life of the same character as the life of God himself. The one who feeds upon Christ will live forever in union with God. And three times Jesus uses an expression to ram this point home. Verse 40, we looked at the first instance of it last week. I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then again in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the ultimate hope for the Christian. This is why a Christian burial is so richly symbolic. This body that is laid in the tomb will be needed again. It will rise from the dead, freed from all disease, all sickness, reunited with the soul, to be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Again, Jesus is homing in on those who have everlasting life, who will be raised the last day. We know that when Christ returns in glory, other scriptures make plain, there will be a general resurrection. Jesus teaches on that at length in Matthew chapter 25, doesn't he, when he has that parable of the sheep and the goats, and he will divide his people between the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be are those who belong to him. The goats are those who are lost. All the nations will be gathered before him. There is going to be this general day of judgment. But those who are fed on Christ will be raised up to be with him forever and ever. Will you be there? Will you this day come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, feed upon him eat his flesh, drink his blood, that you might have eternal life. You see, Paul's sudden death does bring home to us, doesn't it, that life is uncertain. We know he wasn't very well, hadn't been for a while, but we had no expectation of him suddenly being taken home to glory. Death awaits every one of us. There's a great need to be ready. Jesus' words are very stark. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You must come to Christ today. You must feed on these wonderful truths. You must drink in the glad message that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And you too may enter this very day into eternal life. I know that when your time comes, you will indeed be raised up at the last day to be with Christ forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the bread of life for hungry souls. And we pray, O Lord, that you would stir up that hunger in each of our hearts, a recognition that the things of this world cannot satisfy our souls. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work by your Spirit, that each one of us may eat the bread, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, and so receive eternal life. Lord, do not allow us to rest short of anything short of that. But we pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would draw sinners to yourself, we pray. Lord, this is so vital that your Spirit should come down, that sinners might be drawn to you. Oh, hear our prayers. Get glory to your name in gathering precious souls into your kingdom, we ask, that our Lord Jesus may have all the praise and the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is a hymn of gospel appeal, 538. Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. You need not one be left behind, for God has bidden all mankind. 538.
Thank you.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.